Good evening. It's a pleasure to be here with you this weekend as we celebrate 250 years of the independent United States. And I'm honored to be speaking to you about our great nation, especially sandwiched between two bottomlessly important days. July 2nd was actually the day the Continental Congress voted on independence. And of course, July 4th is when the final wording of the Declaration was approved. So allow me to begin by abruptly stating my general thesis up front, and then we're going to back up and zoom way out to get our bearings when it comes to our responsibilities in and to our nation as redeemed followers of Christ. So here's the idea that we'll come back to in a little bit. I believe that widespread faithfulness and effectiveness in Christian evangelism and discipleship will result in Christians being committed and competent disciples of Christ in every aspect of life, and that includes in the political sphere. As I said, we'll come back to that. I'll say it again. That might not make it any clearer, but I'll say it again. Let's pray as we begin. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing it is to be born in this time and to live in this country. We ask that we would have neither shame nor arrogance for that blessing, but that we would always have gratitude to you for your grace. Help us to live honorably as good citizens of our states and of America. We thank you for the instruction of your word. And as we turn now to consider the principles of Scripture that inform our interaction with our communities, our state, our country, we ask that you would grant us wisdom and discernment to rightly apply the truth of your word to every aspect of our lives, that we may live in such a manner that does good to our neighbor and brings honor to you. And we ask this in the name and for the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So as I said, we're going to zoom out and back up, and I mean back way up to Genesis chapter 1. So if you'll turn there with me in your Bibles, even if you won't, we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 1. Now, at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, we have what's called the Great Commission, which we'll get to in a second. But Matthew 28, 18 through 19 says, Jesus speaking to the apostles, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you." And to really grasp this mission, we really should get our bearings in this world. And to truly find our place in God's world, we really need to have a more robust anthropology. What is man? What is man for? So let's think about Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verses 27 and 28 contain what is called the dominion mandate. Sometimes it's called the cultural mandate, or the kingdom mandate. And it says, verses 27 and 28, "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that creeps on the earth.'" Now, the idea of being fruitful and of filling the earth are both used more broadly than just referring to having children, though that's the fundamental component involved in the initiation of this. But the idea is that of building a culture. And that's why it's sometimes referred to as the cultural mandate: fill the earth and subdue it. That is the earth. So master it, tame it, and have dominion. So verse 28 is a mandate. It's an imperative to be fruitful and multiply and subdue and have dominion over the earth. A more helpful word, I think, maybe than mandate would be commission. In other words, it is in the giving of this mandate, God is authorizing Adam to carry it out. It's sometimes called a power conferring command. It contains the authorization to carry out the commission. It's sometimes called the kingdom mandate because that's what's going on. Mankind is being given rule over the earth. They're to populate the earth, to cultivate it, to exercise mastery over it, the land and the animals, to develop its resources and to create a culture, specifically a God-honoring culture. The Dominion Mandate refers to this commission that we've been given to populate and cultivate and master and build and beautify. And in a real sense, humanity is to image God by imitating the forming and filling functions that we see in the creation week, the tasks of naming and taming, structuring, ordering, dividing, developing, settling, enhancing, and ruling. This is why we don't just farm. Where's Matt? We don't just farm. We improve techniques, right? We develop technology to improve efficiency. We invent, we explore, we order and organize, we tame and utilize animals, we harness electricity, we tell good stories, we craft delicious meals, we cultivate and beautify our own backyards, we start businesses, we learn, and then we teach to pass on knowledge and wisdom, we expedite communication, we develop transportation, we make people, we raise and shape men and women to carry on a legacy, we mine the earth and manipulate metals, we develop medicine, and this pursuit of mastery is what it means to exercise dominion over the creation. And we have this drive to pursue mastery because that's what we were created for. And this is central to how man images God. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness so that they will have dominion." This is the fundamental goal of man's existence on earth, to successfully image God by faithfully ruling over his creation as his vice regents. This was the purpose for which we were created. And that's crucial in Hebrews 2 because Adam failed. Adam sinned. And because of the fall, mankind has not fully and sufficiently and perfectly exercised mastery, dominion, over God's creation. Our own sin hinders us. The curse makes creation fight back against us. And furthermore, with the fall of man, Satan has gained a certain amount of sway over the world. As we see in Hebrews 2, because of his work on the cross, Jesus Christ is the one who can fulfill the kingdom mandate on man's behalf in the world to come. This truth is also found in Revelation 5, where the Lamb who suffered is worthy to take the world back for God and reign upon the earth. But we still have that commission in force. That's important for what's coming up. Man is still to cultivate mastery. We are to rule over the earth. Now, that does not mean that one man or even a small group of men will rule over all the earth at one time, right? That will be accomplished by Christ alone. And in fact, the scattering at Babel and the divine institution of nations demonstrates that the globalist drive is fundamentally misguided and at least usually, propelled by demonic motivation. But mankind is given dominion over the earth, and that doesn't mean you as an individual are supposed to rule over all the earth, right? You're just called to master your corner of creation. Where has God placed you? Who and what has God placed in your garden, so to speak? Furthermore, although man is meant to image and represent God on earth, stewarding creation for God's glory, and cultivating and enculturing earth to reflect creation's worship back to God, the fall of man and Adam's sin made it so that we no longer have the capacity to serve God perfectly or faithfully. In fact, the sin nature with which every descendant of Adam is born drives us in the opposite direction, right? So let's get back to the Great Commission. If you'll turn to the end of the book of Matthew chapter 28, the last couple of verses of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So he begins, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Authority, the word refers to the right to rule. That Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension result in Christ having sovereign authority over everything in heaven and earth. Now, obviously, in his deity, Christ has always been sovereign over creation, right? But this is talking about as the God-man, as a man, Jesus has received authority to rule over everything. This is Ephesians 1 and Acts 2 as well. And of course, the early chapters of Hebrews, Luke 19, Daniel 7, Psalm 110, all likewise emphasize the paramount significance of the resurrection and ascension and coronation of the Messiah prior to his return to actually sit on the Davidic throne, bringing the fullness of his reign to fullness. There's an important theological concept that I've never heard anybody call it this. I just think it's a helpful term. You could call it administrative incrementalism. In other words, the administration of Christ's kingdom rule is incremental. In his death and resurrection, he has purchased back his creation. In his resurrection and ascension, he has been declared head and Lord over all the cosmos. This is Ephesians 1. He's been anointed as king, Acts 2. He's been crowned, Daniel 7. He's been seated in authority at the right hand of the Father, Hebrews 9 and 10. But the earthly political reality, the fullness of that reign realized over all nations, awaits his physical return. Just like the man in Luke 19, when he goes to receive a kingdom, he goes and receives the authority. He receives the right to rule, but the fullness of that kingly authority being brought to bear on his servants and on his enemies awaits his actual return. And so, in the meantime, while we wait for Christ to come back, we as ambassadors of a coming kingdom, we have a job to do, and that is to make disciples of all nations, call on the nations to believe on the returning king, and then teach them to follow him in every aspect of life. So Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples." The word therefore in verse 19 is very important because it's on the basis of Christ's authority that we go and make disciples. Now, a couple of other things to note about the Great Commission. First is that despite the usefulness of the English translation for a missions conference or something, the command in verse 19 is not to go, right? Go is actually a participle, going. It has imperatival force because the imperative assumes the going. So it doesn't really work to say, and as you go along or going, I mean, you have to translate it into English with an imperative, but it's not an imperative. The command in verse 19 is to make disciples. That's the mission. And secondly, it's an astoundingly expansive mission. Make disciples of all the nations. This doesn't mean as long as you have a few representative disciples out of each nation, that's good. No, the goal is all peoples being discipled. Now, can you accomplish that yourself? No. The church corporate, the church militant, that means the church still in the mission on earth, as opposed to the church triumphant, who's in heaven. Maybe not in one generation, right? But for that matter, with each successive generation, we have more people we're called to make disciples of, right? So it's not really a mission with a specific number at which success has been reached. These are marching orders we get to follow until Christ comes back. And on that note, it's important to remember how we measure success in this mission, right? It's generally true, I'm going to come back to this, it's generally true that if the church is doing its job of being salt and light, we'll see some evidence of the impact on society. Maybe not even in our generation, but over generations. The church is the instrument of the Holy Spirit in his convicting and redeeming work, as well as his restraining work of checking evil in the world. Success often looks like numbers and external results, but not always. And the fundamental measure of success to pay attention to is obviously faithfulness, not numbers. So next observation on the commission, the way this Great Commission is carried out is baptizing, and teaching. Those are the participles following the imperative. Explain how the mission is carried out, what that mission is going to look like. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. Now, baptizing is being used as it's called a metonymy. It's an aspect of, it's the outward observable desired outcome of the process of initiating new disciples. So the reference to baptism includes the evangelizing work of believers, but of course the goal of seeing the lost, the goal of evangelizing is seeing the lost come to faith in Christ, and those who do are to be baptized. And so that's why he says baptizing them. It means get them to that point and do it, right? It assumes the evangelizing work. Baptism is the public rite by which a believer, a new believer, is visibly transferred to the visible believing community. He's no longer identified with the world. Baptism is how you put on the team jersey, so to speak, even though you don't stay wet. But baptism marks the church out. Baptism draws the line between draws a line between the church and the world. It also serves as an oath of loyalty to Christ, which we see in Peter. And then the other observation I wanted to make regarding the mission has to do with the second participial phrase of teaching. And that is that our mission is not simply to get people saved. Obviously, that's foundational. It's the first step, but it's just that. It's the first step in the full mission. What's the command? Make disciples. That's not the same thing. Disciple, despite how we tend to use the terminology today, in the New Testament and especially the Gospels, the word disciple means something distinct from simply a believer. A believer, a saved, regenerate person, is someone who has put his faith for eternal life in Jesus Christ alone. But a disciple is someone who's pursuing a new way of life. A disciple is someone who is learning doctrine and a new way of life from Jesus. Now, that ought to be all believers, obviously, right? But my point is just to show that getting people initially believe the gospel so that they're regenerated is not the end of the church's mission. We preach the gospel and baptize, but then we are to teach believers to obey or to keep, to observe all that Christ has commanded. That job is not done at seeing souls saved. The role of the church with regard to unbelievers is multifaceted, but we'll word it as preaching Christ crucified and risen. But with regard to believers, our job and the main vehicle for this is the local church, though we have blessings like an event like this, where we continue to disciple and be discipled. But with regard to believers, our job is to exhort and encourage and equip believers to become committed and competent disciples of Christ in every corner of life, right? It's not preach the gospel and when someone believes it and gets saved, well, that's it for them. Now sit back and relax and wait until Jesus comes back, right? But otherwise, continue life as normal. No, we are to teach believers to observe all that Christ has commanded. It's not teach only the stuff that everyone always enjoys, teach nothing that ruffles feathers or makes people uncomfortable, or teach the basic doctrines of the faith only. No, we want competent disciples of Christ. And it's not competent with regard to one area or kind of theology. Teach them to keep all that I've commanded. We need to teach the whole counsel of God. Nor is it just teach doctrine academically and what people do with it is of no real concern. No, teach them to observe, to keep all that I've commanded. This is moral exhortation. We need to be striving to be and to make committed and competent disciples of Christ in every area of life. Now, if we are called to by Christ to make and to be committed and competent disciples of Christ in every nook and cranny of life, then that includes our life in a particular earthly and national context as well. The truth is, we are not only citizens of Christ's coming kingdom, as though that in some way erases our earthly membership in a particular time and place and people and body politic, but we still are members of our own particular families and communities and states and nations. I didn't mean to leave the Zaniches out. And Fassel. Is anybody else from not America? Okay. So the scriptures have something to say to us about what it will look like for us to be faithful disciples of Christ while we are still called to live in a particular context. We're not Christians in abstract. So how should we, as Christians, think about our interaction with and our responsibilities to our earthly political and social context? It's good to review once in a while, and what better time than the 250th anniversary of our nation, some important points about the life we live in overlapping spheres as Christians who, by faith in Christ's work on the cross, are now citizens of Christ's coming kingdom, and as Christians who live as citizens of a particular state in a particular nation for which we can be thankful and for which we have much striving ahead of us to retain a few remaining liberties and perhaps to regain some as well. So the biblical teaching on our responsibility to the culture can be outlined in a number of ways, and it's going to be fleshed out all weekend. But it basically comes down to a twofold summary. At the most local, immediate level, love of neighbor compels me to seek to affect the course of policy and culture for the good of my neighbor, most immediately my own family, as well as my own actual neighbors. The love due our family, our kin, and the honor due our forefathers also leads us both to give thanks for the heritage that's been left to us and to work for a faithful heritage to continue to be passed down to future generations. And secondly, believers are called to be salt and light. And part of what it means to be salt is to preserve, to hold back the world from hurtling unchecked down the path of sin and consequent destruction that it can and naturally would and will, unless believers are faithful in upholding and defending and proclaiming the truth and living out the Christian faith in every aspect of life. So as we shift to prime our minds to hear about our duties in specific ways throughout this weekend, let me summarize with a few passages. So the first passage of scripture we'll turn to is going to be, I guess it's like the third passage we've turned to now, but I mean in this particular section, let's turn to 1 Peter. You can find your way to 1 Peter 2, and we'll be there. We'll get there in just a minute. 1 Peter chapter 2. So, as I stated at the beginning, but let me slow it down now, it is my conviction, based on both scripture and the record of church history, that widespread faithfulness in Christian evangelism and discipleship, so let me slow down, widespread faithfulness and effectiveness in Christian evangelism and discipleship, the carrying out of the Great Commission, that should be a goal, right? The faithfulness and effectiveness in Christian evangelism and discipleship would be good. Yes? We agree? Okay. Widespread faithfulness and effectiveness in Christian evangelism and discipleship will result in Christians becoming committed and competent disciples of Christ in every corner of life. Otherwise, it's not teaching them to keep all that Christ has commanded, right? And so that includes the public sphere. Thus, the good that we are pursuing for our neighbor and nation necessarily looks like the pursuit of biblically defined principles and policies in our nation. This is backed up by our nation's earlier history as well. Let me share a few quotes. John Jay, the first Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court, said, "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." Noah Webster in 1823 wrote, "The moral principles and precepts contained in the scriptures ought to form the basis of all our civil constitutions and laws." Noah Webster again in 1832 said, "The religion which has introduced civil liberty is the religion of Christ and his apostles. To this we owe our free constitutions of government." The U.S. Supreme Court in 1892 rendered this official decision: "Our laws and our institutions must necessarily be based upon and embody the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind. It is impossible that it should be otherwise. And in this sense, and to this extent, our civilization and our institutions are emphatically Christian. From the discovery of this continent to the present hour, there is a single voice making this affirmation. We have such a rich heritage in this country for which we should be extremely grateful and which we ought to strive to preserve and pass down." So I want to take our remaining minutes to summarize some basic responsibilities that we have as Christians who are also citizens of our respective states and countries, and offer a few points on the nature of patriotism as well. So, because again, here's the reality: we are not Christians in abstract, right? Sometimes we try to live as though we were, with no real integrated application to our particular context. Without doubt or reservation, the most eternally important question of citizenship is whether you are a citizen of Christ's kingdom, Satan's, whether you're a subject to the domain of darkness, or whether by the grace of God, you've recognized your need for forgiveness, acknowledged Jesus Christ as the only Savior who offers eternal life, and have put your faith in Christ alone. But for us as Christians, and if you're here and you're a believer, and I don't assume either one of those things, but for us as Christians, when we received the forgiveness of sin and our eternal destiny was secured, that did not abolish all earthly realities. The fact is that you are a resident of a particular county, in a particular community, of a particular state, in a particular country. So what kind of duties do the scriptures lay out for Christians who are citizens of particular nations? Well, first and always foremost, prayer, which means that I'm switching the order, and we're not in 1 Peter yet. 1 Timothy 2, because we should start with prayer, right? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 say, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." Paul says in 1 Thessalonians to make it your ambition to live quietly and to mind your own business and to work with your hands. To be able to lead a peaceful and quiet life is to be the aspiration of all men. That's not always possible. Proverbs 29:26 makes it clear that true and complete justice and peace don't come from any earthly ruler. Rather, we should not look to earthly rulers, but to God alone as the one who ultimately brings justice and peace. However, the quiet life that Paul urges us to aspire to and to pray for is ordinarily achieved in large part in connection with the platform establishing role of the civil government as the ministry of justice that aids in the preservation of the environment in which a family, a household as the basic building block of civilization, can cultivate a peaceful and quiet life, being a productive household, extending godly dominion over their corner of creation. And so we are to pray for our leaders, for their salvation, yes, but also for their effectiveness and wisdom in the carrying out of their duties. Our second basic responsibility in the civil realm is to be subject to the authority structures in place in our context. And I word that carefully. To be subject to the authority structures in place in our context. So let's look at 1 Peter 2. Some of you are already there because I sent you there minutes before we had to be there. In 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 13, Peter addresses our responsibilities of honorable conduct with regard to the civil magistrate. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, sometimes it's translated jurisdiction, whether it be to a king as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Now, I worded it carefully as being subject to the authority structures in place in our context, because when Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, he doesn't mean that no matter what structure is in place and no matter what human is in a position of authority, you are always to obey that individual. That's not necessarily what he's saying. What he's talking about is humans create various structures, political structures, in order to carry out the divine institution of civil government. And then he says, whether it be to a king as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. And when he says, whether to a king as supreme, what holds that slot in the American humanly put into place structure? What holds the position of the thing that is the most supreme law, the thing that we appeal to when all else fails? It's not the king. It's not a king, right? We don't have a king. It's not the president. It's not the Congress. It's not judges. The founding fathers specifically leaned on a work by Samuel Rutherford, which is called Lex Rex, the law is king. So we don't have a human king in place because we have a constitution that is in the position that Peter says, whether to a king as supreme or to governors as delegated by him, which would be the president, Congress, judges, governors, general assemblies. Oh, yeah, that's what it's called in Pennsylvania, your legislature in your state. So governing authorities in our context are all in the position of what Peter refers to as governors, as those delegated by the supreme authority. So a couple of important notes on this verse. First, the evil which is to be punished and the good which is to be promoted have to be defined, right? So who gets to define what the evil government is to punish and the good they are to promote? Who gets to define that? Well, it's obviously the government, right? The state gets to decide. No. The good that is promoted and the evil that should be punished ought to be defined by the God who created mankind and instituted civil government in the first place as his servant, right? This function of organized punishment of crime is prescribed by God in the Noah Covenant in Genesis 9. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. At my church in P, the elders have a, does anybody else, I learned this recently, Pennsylvania is the only state that we refer to our state by the abbreviation. Do any of you do that? We call it PA. OH. At my church in PA, the elders have a statement on this in which we say this: the civil magistracy, governing authorities, the civil magistracy as a institution receives its authority from the ordinance of God, and rulers must never presume to act above or outside the Noahic commission, recognizing rather that they too are subject to the justice mechanism of the Noahic covenant. So God has delegated the authority of the sword to civil government for certain ends only, and its rule is legitimate to the extent it pursues just ends by just means. So that leads to the second point to be made about this verse, which is that every human authority is by definition limited. Now, it's possible for a ruler to be a spurious leader, in other words, to not have the right to claim the authority they're claiming in the first place, and to be rejected and deposed on that basis. Like, for example, when the chief priest organized a coup to remove Athaliah in 2 Kings 11, and did so amidst the cries from Athaliah of treason. Treason. A ruler may be in place illegitimately. Or the ruler might be the Lord's anointed, like Saul, and still give unlawful commands and can be rightly ignored or at times resisted. In other words, certain of his unlawful requirements can be resisted, though he himself is in that office legitimately. Think of Saul's subjects restraining him from carrying out his decree and killing Jonathan in 1 Samuel 14. Similarly, Paul, when the governor of Damascus had guards posted at all the gates to arrest Paul, he was lowered out of the city over the wall to evade arrest. Any human authority is, by its very nature, limited. John Gill, a great, I think he was a Baptist pastor, he said, out of his legitimate sphere, a magistrate ceases to be a magistrate. In other words, not that if a governor or the president oversteps his authority, all of a sudden he's completely illegitimate as a governor or a president. That's not the point. Samuel Rutherford words it similarly, that when a governing official reaches outside the scope of his office, then he's acting as a private individual in that instance and does not have the authority of office. So one commentator on this passage says, our obligation to obey extends only as far as the ruler's authorization to command. Moral authority and moral obligation are two sides of one coin, and so it is in every domain. Because God is the only ultimate authority, you're free to abide by unlawful commands, by the way. Do you know that? Like, take the COVID nonsense that we all remember with delight and we cherish it. If I needed something in the store and didn't want to bother with taking a stand for my freedom in that specific instance, you know, I might put a mask on, run in, get some milk, and walk out, right? You're free to abide by unlawful commands. However, it is unlawful, right? You are not obligated to do that. When a governing official reaches outside the scope of office, he's acting without the authority of office, because the supreme ruler delegates his authorities with specific scopes of authority. And the Constitution defines what those rulers have the authority to do. Now, where those boundaries of jurisdiction for any sphere of authority, husband, parent, pastor, employer, governor, legislature, or president, where those boundaries are sometimes still a matter of debate. But whatever 1 Peter 2 means and whatever Romans 13 means, it doesn't preclude things like Paul evading arrest and sometimes flexing his Roman citizenship. Or Peter being eventually killed, not because he was teaching Christianity in private like he would have been allowed to, but because he was basically, you know, violating tolerance laws. He was preaching publicly without a license. Thus, we have phrases in the Declaration of Independence like this. Prudence, indeed, will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. And accordingly, all experience hath shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. In other words, when the civil government systematically and persistently promotes the evil and criminalizes good, then the justice mechanism of Genesis 9 can turn back onto that particular form of government in order to create a new structure that more faithfully fulfills the function of civil government, the restraint of evil, and the preservation of justice, the promotion of good. So, a third basic responsibility we have as citizens of this temporal earthly nation we find ourselves in is to seek its welfare. The principle is present, and the wording we often use is in Jeremiah 29:7, where God says, he instructs the Hebrews to seek the welfare of the city in which I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Now, this has a very specific application to the Hebrews in exile, but the basic principle can be applied, and in a sense even more so, since we are not in exile quite the same way the Hebrews were. In its welfare, you will find your welfare. This is similar to Paul's exhortation to pray for your rulers so that you might have, to pray for them that you might have peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity. The messaging that we are bombarded with today in various ways from various angles is that patriotism, love for and devotion to our country, is somehow idolatrous. Now, statism is idolatrous. And American patriotism can easily slide towards statism. I've seen that. I'm not discounting that. But patriotism, rightly ordered, flows from a biblical understanding of three particular virtues: stewardship, justice, and love of neighbor. Stewardship, because we are called to fulfill the creation mandate in various ways, which includes subduing the earth, cultivating order, exercising dominion under God. And that calling doesn't end at the garden gate, right? It extends into how we manage the blessings and responsibilities of life in a particular time and place and nation. And so stewardship, justice, and love of neighbor. Stewardship, justice, because Scripture repeatedly commands God's people to uphold righteousness and defend the cause of the innocent. What does the Lord require of you but to act justly and love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? This includes, when possible, using whatever civil influence we may have in our particular context to resist evil laws, to promote what is good, and preserve the moral order. Proverbs 14:34 reminds us that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. To care about the moral and spiritual health of our land, as it is both demonstrated in and guided by the political culture holding sway, is obedience to God's concern for righteousness among the nations. And then finally, love of neighbor, because God's moral law does not terminate in the individual, right? The second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Patriotism is an appreciation for and commitment to the well-being of my neighbors, starting with my family and expanding out to my people and my place. This begins with our household. It extends to our kinsmen, Romans 9:1-3. It includes our broader community and nation. To love our neighbors well in the here and now means caring about the safety of our streets and the integrity of our laws, the education of our children, the freedom of the gospel to be preached. And when rightly directed, patriotism is an act of love, because the good, we seeking the good of those around us is in motivates loving the people of God that God has placed us among and pursuing their welfare. Many American Christians love to reference 2 Chronicles 7:14 and then apply it to America. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And it's the perfect bumper sticker. But then other Christians find equal delight in pointing out that the people called by God's name is not America, it's Israel. So it doesn't apply at all to America. Well, that last sentence is a bit of a leap. That verse is talking about Israel, not America. But there's another passage in Jeremiah that reinforces the point that people make with 2 Chronicles 7. And it's Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10. God says, "At any time I might announce that a nation or kingdom will be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed." This is God talking about his dealings with any nation, not just Israel. And then he says, "But if the nation I warned turns from its evil, then I will relent of the disaster I had planned to bring. And if at another time I announce that I will build up and establish a nation or kingdom, and if it does evil in my sight and does not listen to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had planned for it." Righteousness exalts a nation. And the biblical requirements of providing for your household and of love of neighbor necessitate that we, in accordance with our gifting, our providential placement, our time, our resources, in various ways, seek the welfare of the community, state, and country that God has placed us in. And of course, foundational and central to all of this is that we need to be dedicated to knowing and applying God's word to every area of life. Christians have to be committed to the truth and absolute authority of God's word, even and especially in areas where God's standards and will are becoming increasingly unpopular, unacceptable, and incompatible with the culture. We have to be prepared to walk by faith in Christ, in obedience to his word, because he is worthy of our absolute allegiance in every area of life, and that includes how we live as honorable citizens of this nation. knowing that we ultimately represent, as ambassadors, the crucified and risen Savior who will one day return to redeem and recreate and reign over all the earth, and to whom every knee will one day bow and every nation will one day pay homage. Let's pray. Our gracious and merciful and mighty Father, we thank you for the truth and authority of your word. We look forward to the day when every knee will bow as Christ establishes his perfect kingdom of justice and peace. We pray for our leaders, local, state, and federal. We pray that you would guide them to act wisely and justly, and that you would foil the plans of those enemies of the good. We pray, as we long for peace and liberty in our land, we pray that you would use us in some small way to bring that about. We know that the only true remedy for injustice and hostility and evils of every kind is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the free gift of eternal life through his death and resurrection. And so we pray that by your Spirit's help, we would be bold and unflinching in our calling to proclaim that good news to a nation that so desperately needs to hear it. We thank you for the men who are going to be teaching this weekend. We thank you for the time of fellowship we have to encourage one another. We pray all this in the name of, for the honor and glory of our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. Amen.